Jeremiah chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 1. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to please stand to your feet this morning, and let's read from God's Word, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 5. The Word of God reads like this from the Bible. Verse 1, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have not refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." Therefore, in verse 4, I said, "Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased." Verse 7. "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They are like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone nigh after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." Verse 11. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.' And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." Verse 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you speak this word, because I will make my words in your mouth fire, this people would, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword." Verse 18, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours.'" You may be seated. Would you please join me now in prayer before we go into the study of God's Word? Our Lord, we again today are grateful, Father, for your Word, and we ask now, Lord, that the blessing of God would be upon the proclamation of your Word. Today, Lord, we realize that your church will not be built on gimmicks, will not be and should not be built on emotion, Lord, but your church must be built on your Word. And we want to hear your Word. We want to proclaim your Word. And we want your church to be built up through the Word of God. And we now, Lord, thank you for this time that we can look into it. let us hear what you have to say to us today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 5, I've entitled this message today, One Good Man is Hard to Find. Byron, I need you to help me to advance those slides, please. One good man is hard to find. And as we look into this passage of Scripture, we will see that Jeremiah is going to be seeking a man to find. Because in the very first verse, we see a little bit something of a wager there in verses 1 through 2. Something of a wager. Because God here presents to Jeremiah, really it's presented apparently to a group of people, because the verbs are in a plural form in verse 1. We see, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So these four imperatives are given in this verse. They're in the plural form. And apparently, though, Jeremiah takes up the challenge or the wager, and he is going to seek to find these men. God obviously presenting this before the prophet. And God just says this, just find one good man. Just go out and find one good person. And the definition of a good person, according to this passage of Scripture, is this. We see it there in the verse. It is a person who seeks the truth, and rather someone who executes judgment and seeks the truth. You see it a few lines down in verse 1. But this is the kind of person that God is looking for, one who does that. And the wager that's given here is this, that if you find that one good man, then that one good man or that one good person will be used as a substitute for the city, for the people, for the whole. Because we see that there at the end. Please take note of it. One who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Her being the city, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the city itself. So that is laid out there before the prophet. And what we find here is we see in verse 2 that God says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So what's happening here as we look at this passage of Scripture is that God's laid out the wager. Jeremiah is going to take it up in a moment to go and find that one good person. But here's what he says in verse 2. As the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So what was happening in the city was this. They were saying the right things, but they were swearing falsely. They were swearing from a heart that was not right with God. This is something we're continuing to see in the book of Jeremiah as it comes up here in this relationship between Jeremiah and God, and then Jeremiah speaking to the people. Now, we see the wager that's laid out, and the people, and the way that they were really living their lives, and in pretense they were serving the Lord. Does this passage bring anything to memory for you? I apologize. I've got something in my throat and can't not cough, so please forgive me. But does this passage, as God is laying this out, saying, go and find one man, does this bring anything to mind? What does it bring to mind for you? Okay. I think somebody said, say it again, please. Job. So it brings to mind Job being a good man and that he lived uprightly. But does anything come to mind as far as God saying that he's going to go and look for certain people? That's exactly right. In Genesis chapter 18, that is what happens as the Lord appears to Abraham. Lot is in Sodom, and God has said that he's going to destroy them. Abraham begins to kind of make a wager with God. He says, if you find 50 people there, don't destroy them. And then he goes from there and he says, all right, if you find 45 there, will you not destroy them? He says, okay, if I find 45. And then the number continues to go down to the number of 10. And then that's where it ends. And God says, if I find 10 righteous people there, if I find 10 people there who are good, then I will not destroy the city. And we, of course, know that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Now, think about this in context of what's being said here in Jeremiah. God doesn't say, if I find 10. He says, if I find 1. We can learn from this that apparently the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of Judah, were even greater than that of Sodom. I want to ask you to turn to a place in your Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, I apologize for the coughing. I wish I could do something about it, but I do not seem to be able to. Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to show you this passage of Scripture because it's really a powerful passage. And keep in mind, Jeremiah is prophesying in Jerusalem or in Judah, while Ezekiel is prophesying in where? Where is Ezekiel at the same time? Babylon, that's right. Somebody mouthed it. He's in Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon. It could be that these prophecies are going on at the very same time. Now, Ezekiel chapter 16, let's notice verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters. You loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughter. You did not walk. Now remember, Ezekiel, and this prophecy is about Jerusalem or Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. Notice what it says. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. What a list of sins. In verse 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. It's very interesting to note that in the list of the sins of Sodom, sodomy or homosexuality is not necessarily listed there. It may be and probably falls in the committed abomination before me in verse 50. But some of the things that we see many times as respectable sins or sins that aren't that big of a deal are listed. Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And then verse 51, Samaria did not commit half your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. You may turn back to Jeremiah now. In that passage, we see that the southern kingdom had done even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, even worse than the northern kingdom, Israel, as we've already unpacked. In the history books, I would ask you to turn, sorry to have you turn back to Jeremiah, but I would ask you to turn to 2 Kings, and I want to show you something here. In 2 Kings chapter 23. Now remember, the way the history was working out here was that Jeremiah began prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah. Before Josiah reigned, you had Hezekiah who reigned for 29 years. After Hezekiah, Manasseh reigned. Hezekiah was a great king. Hezekiah was a great king. Manasseh was a terrible king. He was the worst, probably, of them all. And he reigned for some 55 years. During that time, he really plunged the people of God into a hopeless state because they had gone headlong into sin and idolatry. Josiah then is raised up as a king. He's a good king. And he begins to clean house. What happens is that apparently, although he was cleaning house, he was tearing down the altars, the pillars, and destroying all these idolatrous things that were throughout the country. He even did it in the northern country, as northern Israel as well. That the people, though they lost their idols, they still were worshiping those idols in their heart. We could look at and may look at Ezekiel 14 to see that. But in 2 Kings 23, I want to ask you to look at verse 5. This is in the reign of Josiah. Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. Look at verse 6. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord, to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Look at verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in, where were they? That were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings from the wooden image. Now, if you notice, and you might, I don't know how your translation works out, but in the New King James, if you read down in the footnote at the bottom of the page for verse 7, it could literally be translated, those practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. So to help us understand how desperate the religious situation was that Josiah was trying to pull the people out of, and that Jeremiah is now continuing to deal with because the effects of the idolatry in Manasseh's reign had not left the people's hearts. And here we see that there were temples, ritual booths of worship where homosexuality was practiced, and it was in the temple of God. It was in the house of the Lord. And that was taking place. We could turn back, I won't ask you to do that, but you could turn back to 1 Kings and we could see that in the life of Jehoshaphat when he reigned, that there were perverted persons in the land and he drove them out of the land. That's how the Bible addresses or talks about homosexuals, those who practice sodomy in the Old Testament. And it was even a way of worship. Now, very quickly, let's go ahead and turn back, and I guess we should do this, to Ezekiel chapter 8 and then 14. Because I want to try to help us see what the real issues were as Jeremiah is prophesying here. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel again is in Babylon, and he is often teleported, it seems, to Jerusalem or to Judah. And in chapter 8, verse 12, we'll pick up right there. Actually, let's pick up at verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them, 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst was Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Verse 13, And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Verse 14, So he brought me to the door of the north gate at the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping to Tammuz, a false god. Verse 15, Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, but he is transported to the temple precinct, and there in the temple he is seeing the worship that is going on during the time of Jeremiah's prophesying. And it says here, And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now you can turn back to Jeremiah, and we'll try to stay there. And I didn't even take y'all to chapter 14 like I should have done, but I'm not going to renege on you again this time. In chapter 14, the elders come, sit before Ezekiel, and they're saying they want to hear the word of the Lord, but God tells Ezekiel not to speak to them, not to tell them, because they have set up their idols in their hearts. So chapter 5, God says, run to and fro, look everywhere in Jerusalem. Find a man, find a good man. Find a man who does not, who does execute judgment, who practices justice. Find a good man who seeks the truth, and I will pardon the entire city. So look at verse 3. Jeremiah begins his quest, but he's going to, in just a moment, but in verse 3, he's a little bit worried, it appears. He says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Have you ever had a child or dealt with a child who, no matter what you did in disciplining that child, they refused to listen, they refused to obey? Here we see Jeremiah saying, Lord, you know what you've done to these folks, and they just won't listen. So he's a little bit worried, it appears. In verses 4 through 13, we see the quest. Look, first of all, we see that he apparently goes to the poor. Verse 4, Therefore I said, Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Now, it could be that when he's talking about the poor here, he is just summing up the whole people. Or it could be that he's talking about a lower class of people, as it would have been in that day, and he would have looked at them and said, well, they're not educated, they're foolish and unlearned people, they do not know the judgment of God, they do not understand Him. So they do not practice justice, they do not seek the truth. They are ignorant people, perhaps is what is being communicated there in verse 4. Look at verse 5. Jeremiah says, I will go to the great men and speak to them. for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So he's gone to the poor. Now he goes to the great men, those who are to be of high esteem, those who are to be the religious leaders of their day, those who would be maybe priests, prophets, kings. Surely they know the judgment of God. Surely they have known the way of the Lord. But look at the end of verse 5. Notice the picture that's given here. It says, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So apparently, he is likening them to an animal, an oxen, who is attached to a yoke or to a plow. And rather than going along and plowing a straight row like they were supposed to do, maybe following the lead of that animal which they are yoked to, or obeying the commands of the man who is guiding the plow, that the animal breaks loose from this yoke, the animal breaks loose from that which is attaching it to the plow and goes its own way, runs freely. Look at what happens next in verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. Jeremiah is saying that they think that they are breaking loose and that they are running free. But in reality, they are running to their own destruction. They are running to their own death, because he gives the imagery of these animals, the lion in the forest slaying them, the wolf in the deserts destroying them, the leopard watching over and just waiting for a time to pounce upon them. That's the imagery that is given. As we continue to see in verse 7, God asks the question, how shall I pardon you for this? You see, the reality is, folks, that without repentance, there is not forgiveness. Okay? No repentance means no forgiveness. The people, though being told over and over again to return to the Lord, they refuse to do so. And without that repentance, there will not be forgiveness. I want to remind you that really things haven't changed a great deal, have they? If there is not repentance, personal repentance of yourself, of your sins before God, then there will not be forgiveness. Jesus came. Do you remember what Jesus came and what John the Baptist came? The very first thing that they came preaching was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God says through the Apostle Paul that the time of ignorance he once overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The call for repentance is real for every one of us. Every person in this room is called to repent, and the reality of the Christian life is that we repent and we keep on repenting. Right, Christians? If you're a Christian here this morning, you realize that that repentance wasn't a one-time deal. That you didn't repent, believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden you're perfect. Now, you're going to be in Christ one day, but the reality is we still sin. So what must we do? We confess our sins. We repent of our sins. We return to the Lord over and over and over again. And from Him we receive mercy. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy. Now, he says in verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. You ever seen an army marching? I think of North Korea, man. You check those dudes out. They are in step. Everything is perfect when that army is marching together. I'm not saying I'm for North Korea. Okay? But it's pretty impressive how they make their people, get their people to march together like that. Here's the idea of the children of Israel assembling themselves by troops and marching to the harlots' houses and committing adultery, spiritual adultery, physical adultery. It all seems to be tied together in this. Verse 8, it says of them, and this is some of the most graphic stuff that you'll see in the Old Testament, but it says they are like well-fed, lusty stallions. This troop, the people, as they go, everyone nighed after his neighbor's wife. So there was adultery that was taking place in the city among the people. And it was not only a physical adultery, but it was spiritual as well. Verse 9, it says there, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Now notice this. And let's make sure that we gather this morning, because whether it was physical sin, this adultery was really taking place, this sexual immorality, which it obviously was from what we see in the Bible, this sin was not just against their neighbor's wife. This sin was not just against their own body. This sin was not against the nation. This sin was against the Lord. And all of our sin is sin against God. And it isn't until we come to that point where we realize that we can really come to a place of repentance, where we can stop having godly sorrow over our sin, and we can have worldly sorrow over our sin, but we can have godly sorrow, a sorrow that leads to life, that leads to repentance. Now, I ask you to go to verse 10. And let's look at this passage together and continue to see how this quest continues. He writes, he says, "Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end." Now, the idea of a complete end is something that we saw in chapter 4, verse 27, where it says there that I will not make a full end. And then we see down in verse 18, where he says, "I will not make a complete end of you." Here's the promise again of a remnant. And the prophets in the Old Testament almost always have this promise of a remnant. God's not going to completely destroy them. He will save his people, some of his people. And we continue in verse 10. "Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" Verse 13, "And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." As we come here to this last part of verse 13, we see that he's gone to the poor. We see that he's gone to the great men. Apparently now he sort of goes to the prophets. And he finds out from the people that the people say of the prophets that they're wind. They have nothing good. They're just a bunch of windbags. They're full of hot air. There's nothing good or applicable from them that they are saying. Now, I want to ask you to look to Psalm chapter 10 with me very quickly. We're going to look at Psalm 10, and then we're going to look at Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Psalm chapter 10, and then Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Here in verse 12, what they're saying is, "Neither will evil come upon us." It's not God. God's not doing this. Evil's not going to come upon us. "Nor shall we see the sword or the famine." Psalm 10. Let's take note of what the wicked say in Psalm 10. And boy, haven't we all done this at various times, and haven't we encountered people who have done this? In Psalm 10, we're not going to read the entire psalm. I want to point out some quotes that are here for you. And as I probably told you before, it's important when we're reading the Bible, when we're reading the Psalms, I guess, in particular, we can see it in Jeremiah today, it's important to notice the quotation marks. Notice what people are saying. in Psalm 10, we find out what the wicked are saying. First of all, in verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. That's what he was saying. The wicked said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Now we could go down to verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. You see, the wicked, we do this sometimes. We say these things. I'm engrossed in this sin. God's forgotten. He doesn't see. Nothing's happening. Apparently everything's okay. God doesn't care. He'll never see. He's never going to make a big deal about it. But then look down at verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. You see, guys, what happens to the lost, but what happens to us as Christians? When we get tangled up in sin, we forget that we will give an account to God one day for what we have done in our bodies, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We're going to give an account to Him. And when we begin to say, well, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get by with it. It's then that we are acting like and thinking like the wicked. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah 3, verse 11. The Bible says there, Micah, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You see, there is this sense of self-deception. There's this sense of ignorance. There's this sense of pride that God is not going to do a thing about our sin. Back in Jeremiah 5. As we begin to wrap things up, we see here in verses 14 through 18. I'm not going to reread these, but in 14 through 19, rather, we see the promise of this nation coming. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation. It's a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. It says their quivers like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. There are no Barney Fifes in that army. All right? This army that's coming, Habakkuk talks about them. Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks about them. Deuteronomy 28 is the Torah. It's where the curses are giving, the blessings and the cursing. And God told the people that if you do not obey, this will happen. And now, hundreds of years later, Jeremiah say, that nation that's talked about in Deuteronomy 28, they're coming. You've had hundreds of years to obey God's word. You've had hundreds of years to repent of your sins. You've had hundreds of years to turn from your wicked ways, but you have refused. And now, the long-suffering, the day of grace has ended and God is going to judge. It's not really different today. Folks, we've been told through the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus has bore our sins on the cross. That He has done it. He has satisfied the wrath of God. You must believe in the Son and be saved from your sins. But we say, no, I'm not going to do it. No. Yeah, no. No. We do that. We refuse. The world refused. There are many who will go to destruction. There are few who will enter into life. But I pray today that through the preaching of the Word that we will all realize, every one of us in this room, that we will be there on that narrow road, going through that narrow gate together with Christ. Why? Because through the preaching of His Word, we have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, what's given in the Old Testament is an example for us. It should be a warning for us not to do as they have done, but to turn to Christ and believe in Him and be saved from our sins. God will make good on His Word. He's going to judge. We will give an account. We must be ready. The verdict is given in 14 through 19. as we have just said in verse 19. It says there, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Folks, they reaped what they had sown. They wanted those gods, they worshiped those gods, and now they're going to go to the lands of those gods, and they will be there in the midst of them, and they will worship them. Let's go to our points of application very quickly. Number one, is there not one good man who can save us? The reality to that question is that there is only one good man who can save us. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Romans chapter 5 that beautiful passage where Paul writes and he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet," what? "Sinners, Christ died for us." And later on in that chapter, we find there that through Adam, death reigned in the world. But it's through the one man's obedience, through the one man, Jesus Christ, that life is given. The free gift, justification of life. Is there not one good man who can save us? There is. The Bible tells us that there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Secondly, we see this, that judgment can't be escaped by self-deception and ignorance or majority rule. The crowd that you run around with may be rejecting God. They may say that they don't care about God or any of those things. And it may be the majority of the people that you're around. But the fact is, God does not make decisions based upon majority rule. God makes decisions based upon His sovereign decree, plan, and His purpose. And God, through Jesus Christ, has offered a way of escape from our self-deception, ignorance, and majority rule of the people that we are around. Remember, many go into destruction. Number three is this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a righteous advocate. Jesus is referred in Mark 1:24 as the Holy One of God. Acts 3:14, He is the Holy and Righteous One. Acts 7:52, He is the Righteous One. You see, it was prophesied by Caiaphas, though he did not know it, in John chapter 11, verse 52, as we will be approaching Good Friday, this coming Friday. But Caiaphas said that In verse 51, now this he did not say out of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Because before that, he said that should not one die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. God said to Jeremiah, "Find one man, one good man, and I will pardon her." He couldn't find him. Now the reality is, in the New Testament, the one good man, Jesus Christ, has been given. And Caiaphas, though he didn't know it, talked about that one man dying so that the whole nation won't be destroyed. Why can you and I have eternal life? It's because that one good man gave his life so that the people of God could be saved. So that the people of God could be justified. You see, what we all have to come to is this: I'm not good. And I need to be rescued from myself. I pray that you have come to realize that. Let's pray together. I ask you to ask yourself today concerning your goodness. Evaluate yourself. Examine yourself to know if you're in the faith. You know, God is not looking to save good people. God came in Christ to call sinners to repentance. So the first thing we need to do is realize we are not good, and we need to be rescued. as a church, we have the message of the gospel that is to be taken to a world of people who are not good. I pray that we today as a church will realize that we have the best news in the world. We must proclaim it. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Please, Lord, use it now in our lives and in our hearts to let us see who Christ is, and to worship him. Father, I pray that every one of us, every single person here, Lord God, that you'd help us to see how deplorable, how totally depraved we are, and how much we need to be rescued from ourselves, from sin, from death, from the devil. God, that we might know you and be pardoned from our sins. We thank you for giving your Son, who is the propitiation for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.